Hi, everybody. Can I say thanks, band, for taking risks, good risks? That's a really great song. But I just want to say, I don't know, I'm sure I am speaking on behalf of everybody, but I just so appreciate coming here on a Sunday evening and having this group of musicians lead us in worship. It's just fabulous. And there's a sensitivity in it, and there's a reality in it, and I know worship is more than simply singing, but there is something, so often there's something about these moments when we sing that connects our hearts to God, and we're enabled just to meet with him. So I know you don't do it for affirmation and accolades and so on, but it's appreciated, and we thank you for coming and taking risks and leading us. So thank you. There's those of us who are here, visible to each other. There's the Lord's presence here, and there's something about worship that just I don't want to say it kind of draws God's presence here, because he's with us all the time. But I just love it when we meet together to worship. And there are occasions when it's just a handful, like in our house group this week. There's just 7-8 of us, and we worshiped. And there's occasions like this when it's more. And there's occasions like Clan, actually. I don't know if any of you have been to Clan. You ought to go, actually, if you haven't. End of the summer, last week in July, into the 1st of August. But you're meeting with 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 or more people. And there's something about those occasions. Anybody at the Usher Hall last night? Just a fabulous Celtic band and orchestra. I think you were referring to the orchestra earlier, weren't you, John? We're doing that song. But occasions when there's a lot of people worshiping, they're special too. And if you haven't thought about going to Clan in the summer, then plan it. If you want the information, have a word with me. We shall be going. Now, you might want to be looking up John chapter 7, which is on page 1072 of the Church Bible. And as you're looking it up, I want you to be thinking about something. I want you to be thinking about how you have felt during this last week. Just think, you know, what you've been doing. Well, there was a barbecue today, or what you're doing this afternoon, and there was yesterday, and there's during the work week. Just go back in your mind as to what you were doing. And I want you to be thinking of a word that would describe that, an adjective. You know, as you look back over the week, what's the word that would describe your week? Busy, tense, slow, frazzled, whatever. Just think of the word that describes your week, because I won't ask you to say what's gone on in your week unless you really want to say, but I'd like to hear some of the words in a minute or two, because I want to get into this passage here of Jesus speaking at the festival. But even before I do that, the title for tonight is Jesus' Authority. And there's a sense in this passage in which Jesus is challenging authority. And there's a sense in this passage in which he's inviting people to make up their minds about who he is. And I think there's a lot of tension in this passage. But so as we go through this, I want you to be thinking, okay, now what really, honestly, is my opinion about Jesus? How do I see him? What kind of authority does he have? And how does that relate to the world in which we live, the week which we've just had? And who has got greater authority in our lives? And before we do even that, I'm just going to show you a few pictures from my recent holiday. I thought you'd be interested. At least I'm hoping they're going to come. because this was when we were in Washington, D.C., visiting our daughter 2 months ago, whenever it was, 6 weeks, 2 months ago. And we went to, this is the Martin Luther King Memorial in Washington, D.C. And you can see on that big stone at the front there, that's the image of the man, Martin Luther King. Great civil rights man, Baptist minister. Took up the cause of civil rights and the prejudice that there was against blacks in America, particularly, although it was elsewhere during the 50s, 60s, and so on. And He led some incredible things. He was a brilliant orator, and he was eventually shot and he was killed. But at this memorial to the man, a man who challenged authority, there are some great statements from some of his speeches. If I could have the next slide, please. I'm hoping that we can see this. This is one of the things he said. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. So we shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And then a little bit further along that wall, the wall kind of sweeps all the way around. So if I can have the next slide, please. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. That's brilliant, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant. But when he was saying these things, there was a challenge that was going on to the kind of accepted wisdom, to the accepted attitudes. And the next slide again, please. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. In reality, this is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. Let me read that again. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. In reality, this is why right, temporarily defeated, is always stronger than evil triumphant. Great statements, aren't they? And there's a whole wall. There's three of about 8 or 10 or 12 of them, I think, on this wall. But here was a man. Thanks. Who can ditch that now? Here was a man who challenged the authority, who challenged the status quo, and somebody defined the status quo as the mess we've got ourselves into. But here was a man who was challenging it, and he paid a price for it, but he challenged it. Because he was serving a higher authority, he was willing to challenge the authorities in which he lived and which he moved. And this is all about, to some extent, challenging authority. Now, have you thought of those adjectives that describe your week? What was your week like? Anyone want to shout out some of your words that describe the week? Tumble dryer. Oh, you want to ask more about that one? A problem with a tumble dryer, maybe? No? Oh, that's what it felt. Okay. Yeah. Oh, wow. Any more words?
Hectic.
Keep throwing them out.
Productive.
Exhausting. She had a good week. Sorry?
Exhausting.
Yeah. Any more?
Unmemorable.
Yeah. What week? Yeah, where am I? Well, we've all had different weeks. I think mine, I was asking the question, I didn't really answer it myself, actually. I think in my week, there were some tensions. One of the tensions for me was that coming in on the Try Praying website, there's been this, I don't want to do him too much mischief, because I can say it without him contradicting me, but he's an atheist, and he's extremely combative. So we've been having this fierce intellectual debate via email, and there's a kind of rudeness about him, an aggression about him, an incredible irrationality about him as well. Although he's talking about science being the thing that explains everything and so on, he's kind of got this veneer of a kind of rational and scientific perspective on the world. But when you dig a little bit beneath it, he's actually very, very irrational. Basically, any scientist who is a Christian has actually got a psychological problem, is one of the things that he's saying. So I think that's rather interesting. He just wants to negate any evidence. Anyway, you don't need to know too much about that. But somehow or other, I got embroiled in this, and it's just one little wisp of my experience this week has been slight tension in relation to trying to come up with rational and sensible responses to his comments and just kind of pushing his false assumptions. One little thing for me. But there's been other things too. This passage, though, I don't like this passage. And it's no reflection on the person that's assigned me to speak about this passage. But as I've read this passage, I just think it's kind of full of tension. That's what I'm meaning about not liking it. Let's have a look at it. It's John chapter 7, and it's beginning at verse 11. John 7, verse 11. Now, at the feast of the Jews... At the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he was a good man. Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" Can we pray just now? let's pray. Lord, when we were singing and worshiping earlier, we sensed your presence here. And your authority, that you are the Son of God, that you're raised on high, that you came to bring salvation, that you're seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and all of your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. Lord, we catch little moments, little glimpses of that, as we see the unseen, as we feel the unfelt here amongst us. And we worship you. And we desire that as we just listen to your word and my thoughts as we go through this, that you would speak, and perhaps more than that, more than me speaking, there'd be something that you say, that you whisper to our hearts, that brings life, that brings encouragement, that brings reality to us. So come, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. Make this your time. Amen. Amen. So, Jesus' authority. Time to make up our minds about Christ. The passage begins, verse 11, with people saying, "Where is that man?" It was a festival, And Jesus had gone up, not initially, and crowds and crowds and crowds of people there. And Jesus went up, and people were asking, they were talking about him. And the passage begins with them saying, "Where is that man?" And it ends, the passage which we've read up to verse 31, people saying, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" So people were trying to make up their opinion about him. It's interesting. Just the first two or three verses there. What I'm going to do, by the way, I'm going to talk through the passage, and then I'm going to talk about the police, and then I'm going to talk about peace. I had to get three P's out of it, you see. The passage, the police, and by the police, I'm going to talk about the thought police, and then peace as a result of just a settled conviction about Christ. But the passage, I just want to talk through this, really, so we can get our heads into this and see what's going on. The tensions, really. People are trying to make up their minds about Jesus. They were watching for him, and they're asking, "Where is he?" And there's widespread whispering about him. People were talking about him, but they didn't want to do it publicly. Some people were saying, "He's a good man. He's a good man. Done great things." But others were saying, "No, he deceives people." Interesting. He was saying that people were saying about Jesus that he deceives people. And that nobody would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews, the religious police, as it were. They didn't want to be talking about him or saying anything positive about him because that would be disapproved. So all these attitudes are rumbling around. You can see different things as it goes through. Verse 15 says the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied? Where did he get it from?" As they were listening to Jesus, they thought, there's an authority about this man as he speaks. He is in touch with something which none of us have ever been in touch with, and he's speaking with authority. But he hasn't even been to our universities. And Jesus answers, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." And he just speaks about his authority as having come from God and that God is with him. But then it's interesting. He senses in the crowd all this whispering about him, people trying to make up their minds about Jesus. He senses that among some, there is this hostility and they're actually wanting to kill him. So, I don't know if you've ever felt that about yourself. You probably haven't felt that kind of yourself. But very often we can sense a hostility from people. And it's not necessarily articulated, but you can sense it. And Jesus is sensing something here, and he picks up on something. When he says, he speaks about Moses having given them the law. "Yet you don't keep the law because," and you can imagine him pointing to people, "you want to kill me." And he exposes their motivations. And they say, "You're mad, you're demon-possessed." There's another attitude about Jesus. "You're demon-possessed." Just step out of this for a moment into our current context in which we live. People have got all sorts of opinions about Jesus. And you go on atheist websites or some of the things that this guy has been emailing me about and so on, and you realize there is a hostility, there's a hatred, there's a putting down of Jesus, and you know that is out there. It's very current, very current. So he's aware that people wanted to kill him. And he says, who's trying to kill you? What do you want about Jesus? What do you want about? And he picks up on this thing. That actually he healed somebody a couple of pages earlier, and he healed them on the Sabbath. Now, this was the touchstone for the thought police, the Sabbath. We can really understand what Jesus is like if we observe what he does on the Sabbath. And he healed a man on the Sabbath, so he broke the Sabbath law by making a man whole. And so because of that, we want to kill him. So that's what the section there from verse 21 is about. He says, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision." It's really weird talking about this on a Sunday night. But Moses gave you circumcision. That was a practice of the Jews. That it's kind of all right to circumcise a child on the Sabbath to keep the law of Moses. But because I healed somebody on the Sabbath, you're saying I broke the law and you wanted to kill me. What madness exists in your minds, people? What nonsense is going on in your heads that you would think that you want to kill somebody who heals somebody just because it happened to be on a Sunday or a Sabbath, Saturday. So he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. That's the punchline here. It says, come on, stop messing about, see it truthfully, make a right judgment, make a good call here. So we're kind of back to the opinions again. And at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But he's speaking publicly. How come the Jews haven't said something about him? We need our opinion leaders to give a pronouncement about what Jesus is like. But they haven't said anything about him. But they're trying to form their own opinion. But when Jesus comes, no one will know where he's from. And then Jesus says, yes, but you do know where I'm from. But actually, I'm sent from heaven. I'm sent from heaven. And I know him because I am sent from him, and he sent me. There was one person in all of this that had no question about who Jesus was and where he was from, and that was Jesus himself. He knew exactly who he was and exactly where he was from. And then finally, verse 31, well, they tried to seize him. Imagine that. They just tried to grab him and wanted to do away with him, but they weren't able to because his time had not yet come. That was going to come later. Then they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So lots of opinions about him. Lots of opinions, a swirling morass of opinions about Jesus. It's interesting, again, just to observe that the religious people, one of the things that's thrown against us as Christians in the kind of these atheistic discussions and so on, is how religion has been something negative and dangerous and has caused wars, etc., etc. But it's interesting how, you know, Jesus had the most difficult time with religious people. That's my answer, by the way, you know, when it just a quick one-liner, when it says, you know, doesn't religion form a lot of wars and so on? Well, I say, well, actually, Jesus had an awful lot of trouble with religious people. And we're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship with God, with Jesus. But so we can't necessarily get answers from religious people. My dear cousin Brian, source of my email jokes, had another one this week, said I could use it, so here it is. He said, a young engaged couple, really looking forward to getting married, and they tragically both died in a car accident. It's only a story, by the way. And and so there they got to the pearly gates. It's always pearly gates, isn't it? And there was who there, of course, Peter was standing there at the pearly gates. I don't think it's going to be quite like this in reality, but anyway, for the sake of the story, Peter's standing there, and they're discussing things with him, and they're saying, well, look, can we get married in heaven? Because we were going to get married on earth, but we never quite made it. So can we get married in heaven? And Peter says, oh, not really sure, actually. I'll go and check it out. So Peter goes off, and they wait at the gates, and he comes back about an hour or two later, slightly exasperated, and says, well, actually, yeah, it's okay. We can fix this for you. You can get married in heaven. But then they talk a little bit more before going in, and they say, but what if it doesn't work out, actually? And what if we actually want to get a divorce? Can we get a divorce in heaven? And at this, Peter absolutely loses it. And he says, oh, come on, get real. It's taken me 2 hours to find a priest. You want me to try and find a lawyer? We won't get one of those in here. Anyway, religious people. Maybe not many of them in heaven. I want to talk about the police. That's the passage. I want to talk about the police, the thought police. And they are all around. The thought police here, you see it in verse 13, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. There was this kind of cloud of perception that says that the Jewish religious authorities, they're the kind of opinion formers, and we have got to go with them, and they kind of held sway over people's opinions. And there was a fear as a result of that. Jesus was challenging that status quo. The fear of the Jews. Well, what are some of the things that affect us? What's the thought police in our lives? Humorously, there are lots of little things, lots of little domestic things. I had a good laugh with my son-in-law, Jose, as we talk about what it's like when our respective wives come home having had their hair cut. And it's okay, Claire. I'm telling this about Ruth, not you. So Jose and I had a really good laugh about this, because when Ruth comes back having had her hair cut, You know, it just doesn't know what to say. Because it's just going to be wrong, whatever he says. First mistake is if you don't notice it, you know. And that's me, you know, I don't notice it. And so if Jose doesn't notice Ruth having had her haircut is in her bad books. But if he says, oh, that's very nice, but she doesn't like it, he's in her bad books. But if he says, that's not very nice, and she likes it, he's in her bad books. There's only one answer that he can actually give, and that one answer has got to coincide with how Ruth feels about it. The thought police, you know, she's got to like it, and he's got to say, I like it. Everybody's happy. But if you don't do it that way, you're in trouble. Anyway, that's Jose and Ruth. It's got no relevance at all to my own particular marriage. But humorously, there's that kind of thing, isn't there? I can't remember if I mentioned this before, but a good friend of ours was talking about during the times of the, before the Iron Curtain came down and religious persecution in Russia. And there was this church which had gone out into the woods to baptize people because it was so dangerous to be baptized. But the KGB had a photographer, you know, out in the bushes taking photographs of the people that were being baptized. Tricky moment. But the pastor was so confident about it, and he got all the people that had been baptized. He went over to the KGB person and said, would you mind taking a photograph of us, please, so we can show our friends the gall. But, you know, their perspective, you know, that people, you know, there's a controlling influence about what you're supposed to do and the way you're supposed to behave. For these people in Jesus' day, the issue, the touchstone about how they were going to assess Jesus was what he did on the Sabbath. And if he broke one of their little commandments, additions to the commandments of God, then that's how they would judge him. And that's what was going on here in this passage. There are the prevailing winds. I read this not very long ago of a situation in the 1600s when those nasty English people were doing their normal thing and persecuting those nice Scottish people. And this is about a person called John Brown, who was a fine Christian and recently married, a couple, godly couple, John Brown and Isabel Weir. And they lived in Priest Hill. And this, I'm just trying to find the right point to begin here. Okay. Not long after this chap had left, John Graham of Claverhouse arrived with a group of soldiers. He's the baddie in this story, by the way. Graham gave John Brown an opportunity to repent of his conviction that Christ was the head of the church rather than the King of England. See, that was the thought police then in this country, not all that long ago. The king is at the head of the church, or Christ is the head of the church. That was the touchstone. Brown refused. Then go to your prayers, for you shall immediately die, replied Graham. Brown prayed, turned to his wife, Isabel, and said, you see me summoned to appear in a few minutes before the court of heaven as a witness in our Redeemer's cause against the ruler of Scotland. Are you willing that I should part from you? Imagine that moment. Imagine saying to your wife, you know, I'm going to die in a minute. Are you okay about that? but for this conviction. And she says, heartily willing, said Isabel. John took her into his arms, kissed her goodbye, and then kissed his baby boy. He knelt down before his two-year-old daughter, kissed her, and said, my sweet child, give your hand to God as your guide and be your mother's comfort. When he rose, his last words were to God. Blessed be thou, O Holy Spirit, that speaketh more comfort to my heart than the voice of my oppressors can speak terror to my ears. Captain Graham was enraged at John Brown's godly courage. He ordered six of his soldiers to shoot him where he stood. The soldiers stood motionless, refusing the order. Then the furious Graham drew his own pistol and shot Brown through the head. With a cruelty that's difficult to imagine, he turned to Isabel and asked, what thinkest thou of thy husband now, woman? Get this. I have always thought well of him, the widow replied, but never more than now. What courage, what conviction, what tragedy, what suffering. That's what the thought police can do. Can bring such tragedy to a family. But what conviction that John Brown had. He'd made up his mind about Christ, and he was right there, and he's being remembered favorably tonight for his conviction in Christ. There are other things. There's lots of things. We could spend a whole evening trying to imagine or understand the influences that bring fear to our lives in terms of how we are influenced by others and what the thought police are. Within churches, there can be a thought police as well, just in terms of attitudes. And I'm not talking about this church, by the way, but you can go to certain places and there are attitudes to, for example, the Word of God. And if you're convinced that this is the Word of God and you start speaking about this as the Word of God, you realize that you're touching something here that not everybody thinks the same thing about this. And there are attitudes there, and it's a kind of controlling attitude in some churches. You talk about the Holy Spirit. And you can go to some churches, and if you start talking about the Holy Spirit, you realize, no, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit here, and you're touching something. If you talk about miracles, if you actually say that God can and does do miracles, then you realize that sometimes, in some circumstances, there's an attitude that says, not so sure about that. And there are these kind of influences that there are. In our culture today, as you go into the sense of the media and the different things that are out there, this kind of cloud of influence, and you know that if you speak about something or if you try to identify yourself as in some particular way, then there's a sort of hostility that comes towards you. The whole kind of science and religion thing, I think that's out there, and if you, for example, were to say, I'm not saying this is the only Christian perspective on it, but to say that actually I think intelligent design is a very scientific view of the whole creation evolution issue, then you realize that there's a hostility towards that view. If you have reservations about gay marriage, for example, and I have reservations about gay marriage, then you realize that out there's a hostility towards that view. You can see that on TV programs and so on. There are the thought police. There are these influences in our culture. There is the status quo. And it's a kind of swirling morass of opinions and so on that is there. But often, it just needs challenging in the name of Jesus. So Martin Luther challenged the status quo. And he challenged the thought police. And he was extremely successful. And a whole movement grew out of his challenge to that. And freedoms have come as a result of that. People challenge, and Jesus challenged it. That's the great thing. He's the great disturber of the status quo, the great corrector of the thought police, because he challenges them. And what's going on in this passage is that he's drawing out from the crowd what those attitudes are, and he is just speaking truth into those attitudes. I have come from heaven. God has sent me. I have words of life. He challenges the status quo. He knew who he was. So our challenge tonight is to make up our minds. In the sense in which we're all, we have made up our minds. We're all here tonight, aren't we? We're all singing songs, aren't we? But actually, I want you to go a little bit deeper than that. And to really make up your minds about how you see Jesus. To really have your faith strengthened about how you see Jesus. And to be confident of that. Jesus says in verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. I remember at the University of Sussex, Christian stood up on a bench actually, and he was speaking to a crowd of students, and there was one person heckling him, and they got into personal dialogue, and my friend was saying that actually he did had a personal experience of Jesus Christ. And he got into personal conversation with this guy, and he said, it is possible, you know, to actually come, even though you're an agnostic or an atheist, it's possible for you to come into an understanding of who Jesus is. And he got this particular verse, John 7:17, and he said, you know, if you are willing to obey God, then you will know whether Jesus' teaching comes from God or not. You will know. If you have that basic willingness to respond to what you find, then you will know that what Jesus says is from God. And it's a great challenge. It's a great challenge to any non-Christian, actually, and that's going to feature in ultimately in my email conversations with Sam, that just a challenge, well, look, are you willing to go with the evidence? Are you willing to go with the evidence rather than simply holding on to a prejudicial view of these things? So if we're willing to obey God, then we will know for sure that Jesus comes from God. It says at the end, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Many in the crowd put their faith in him. Now, my guess is that most of us, if not all of us here, have put our faith in Jesus. But as I said, I want to just kind of push it a little bit further and for us to be renewed and confident in our faith tonight and through the days of this week as we face another week of a barrage of different adjectives that describe our week. To be confident of our relationship with him. They say at the end, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this? In Christ, there is nothing better. In Christ, you know, he has the words of life. In Christ, he brings hope to our lives. In Christ, we have the words of truth and reality. In him, this all holds together. And so they're saying, look, is there anything better in Jesus? And he even does miracles to boot. Is there anything that we can get that's better than what Jesus Christ offers? Will anything better come from him? So how do we put our faith in him? I want to hazard a guess that for different ones of us, there will be conflicting feelings and thoughts coming our way this week. There'll be things that challenge our faith. There'll be things which we don't feel comfortable about. And there'll be things which we'll actually find, okay, we do believe in Jesus, but there's been some erosion in our faith. So I want to encourage you tonight to be confident of your faith in him. In John, a letter that John wrote, in 1 John, he sums up the things very simply. He says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. It's a command, you know, just believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. So how do you find yourselves this evening? If you were to kind of mark your faith on a kind of scale of 1 to 10, is it down at the kind of lower end? You know, my faith is at a level of 3 or 4, or is my faith up at the top end? But it's a simple act of obedience to put our faith in Jesus, to trust him, to embrace him afresh and to be confident and to whisper, and I want us to do this in a minute, to whisper, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. People in this passage, they were all over the place in their views about Jesus. But the thing that pleased Jesus was that some put their faith in him. Some put their faith in him. And for us tonight, we can bring immense pleasure to Jesus as we say tonight, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust you. And this week, I'm just going to take it as read that you are with me. That whatever comes my way, whatever time tries to deflect me, whatever influence the thought police have on my life, that actually I'm going to be faithful to you and trust you and walk with you. Because that brings pleasure to Jesus. Put your faith in him. It pleases God. Sometimes it's worth simply recognizing that unbelief it's a kind of, there's a difference between unbelief and doubt, I think. I think it's really good to ask honest questions and to get good answers. But unbelief is something like, it's a cloud, a wisp that comes into our heads, and it hinders us from confident relationship with Christ. So sometimes we just need to clean our heads out of unbelief. And I'd like us to just to do that in a minute, to clean our heads out of unbelief and just to say to Jesus, okay, here I am, it's Sunday night, I'm challenging the status quo, I'm trusting you, I'm going to walk with you through this week. So let's pray before we have our final song. Let's pray. Lord, you do have words of eternal life. You have changed our lives, and we do know that you are in us. We are in you, and you are in us through your Spirit. So we ask that you would cleanse our minds, our hearts, our souls from the influence of the thought police. We ask that you'd enable us and strengthen us to challenge the status quo where we need to. We don't want to simply be combative or stupid, but we want to have a rock-solid hold of you that enables us to challenge things that come our way in the name of Jesus. So just now, Lord, we whisper in our hearts, Jesus, we trust you. Jesus, we trust you. Jesus, we trust you. Just think, I think it's probably likely that there's someone or several here who have actually, you know, you're here as Christians and yet on the inside there's a real struggle because you feel you're being undermined. And you've been undermined perhaps this last week. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to draw near to Christ who's here with us. Recognize that you've been undermined. And just find him, as it were, through his Spirit, affirming you and saying, you are my child. You're my child. Trust me. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in our hearts just now, and perhaps more importantly, through the days of this coming week, and you give us the confidence in you to really know Jesus as God. Amen. Jesus has ultimate authority. He is ultimate royalty.